May that indeed be our prayer, and may the Lord answer it in all our lives. Now, some of you will know, or will have heard, that on Tuesday morning, I think it was at 8:30, our telephone rang, and we discovered ourselves talking to our son Ian, who we thought was hundreds of miles from the nearest telephone in the depths of Zaire, where there are no telephones working, the former Belgian Congo. He's 19 years old, as you know, but we discovered that he was on a midterm break, and he was in Zimbabwe at the Victoria Falls. And he told us that he had just been bungee jumping, which means jumping off a bridge, hundreds if not 1,000 feet high, with elastic tied round you, and you bounce down and come up. I only heard of bungee jumping a few weeks ago, but other people I've discovered who watch more TV than I do have known about it for a long time. But something I learned this morning from our session clerk is that the elastic isn't tied round here, it's tied round your ankles and you go down head first, which I didn't know. Anyway, what's this got to do with Acts 21? You are wondering. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche, who's a philosopher of whom we do not approve at all, a German philosopher, upon which Hitler built some of his Nazi theory, he said one thing which we could partly agree with. He said, living dangerously is the way to have a fruitful life. I'm not saying that we should all be bungee jumpers. But because the desire that we have to be safe is also a strong desire. Yet he's partly right, because a life devoid of all risks is a life devoid of excitement and fulfillment, isn't it? Now, Jesus spoke of persecution and martyrdom and said that that's what would happen to many who believe in him. And as I was saying earlier in the service, it's happening to hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of our fellow Christians in the world today. Being a believer in Jesus is to live very dangerously in many parts of the world. These perils, which he warned the early disciples of, did not deter early converts. Thousands accepted Christ in the preaching of the apostles. We have to be careful that we don't make Christianity dull and uninteresting. We have to be careful that when we witness and preach, that we make it clear that we have a life which is not safe and guaranteed to be secure in this world's terms. Now, the Apostle Paul, of whom we read in Acts 21, is an inspiration to those who are willing to live dangerously. We read in verse 13 of Acts 21, then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this passage which Liz read to us, and in some earlier verses in chapter 20, which we're going to look at today, we learn things about how God guides us, even in dangerous circumstances. And we learn something about how to be tactful and diplomatic, and when to give in to pressure, because sometimes we give in to pressure, and we'll see that later. Well, let's first of all think of guidance. Guidance, what God wants you and me to do in a particular circumstance, is not easy, especially when there's conflicting forces, something pulling us this way and something pulling us that way, and we're not sure what the right thing to do is. Well, first, as I've said before, I don't believe that there's only one thing that's right for us at all times. Is it right that you and I are working or retired or whatever we're doing in Glasgow and not Edinburgh or London or Inverness or wherever? I don't believe that God has only one place for us to be. In the Bible, in the beginning of the Bible, we read that there were many trees in the garden. There was only one that was forbidden. All the others were there for Adam and Eve to eat as they wished. God didn't say it's this tree today and that tree tomorrow and that tree the next day. They were free to make good choices. They were not robots. But only one of the many trees was evil. I may have mentioned to you before Eric Haig, who has actually preached from this pulpit, an Anglican clergyman who was a missionary in China for many years. And when he was a young man, he got down on his knees by his bedside and said, "I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior forever." And at that moment, Jesus came to the room and he actually saw Christ, a vision of Christ. For a few minutes. And then, when he was an ordained minister in Britain, in England, he was to move churches, and he went to one church during the week, and he went into the church, into the pews, and he prayed, "Lord, could you use me in this church as the minister of this church?" And the Lord said, "Yes, I can use you here." Then he went to another church which was vacant, looking for a minister, and he prayed the same prayer, and the answer was the same: "Yes, I could use you here." In other words, he could use him in more than one place. Yet sometimes God does give a very specific call to us, like he gave to the Apostle Paul, calling him to go over to Macedonia, northern Greece. Paul had a vision in which a man said, "Come over to Macedonia." Now that was a point where the Apostle Paul was definitely being called by God to go to one place and one place only. And there are others in this congregation this evening who know of a similar call from God at a particular time in their life. They just had to go to a certain place. They didn't want to go to it. Circumstances were against it, but they knew they had a call of God to a particular place. But in our normal daily lives, God does not treat us like robots. He gives us the freedom to choose between one good and another good. And when we're presented with choices, God gives us the dignity and the respect as human beings made in his image to weigh up the situation, to think, to pray, to seek advice, and then to decide to do something or not to do it. And when we pray and when we're in that situation, we can always say to God, and we indeed must say to God, "Lord, if there's a choice that I'm likely to make, which I mustn't make, which you don't want me to make, then close the door so I can't go that way." And then we can be confident and we need not worry about the choices we've made. We need not spend our life thinking, "Oh, I should have chosen A rather than B." If we've made that prayer in all integrity, then the Lord respects our decision. Now, this passage which we read, we find that there is conflicting evidence and advice for the Apostle Paul. And the question before him is, should he go to Jerusalem or not? Now, the background to this story is that he's on a missionary journey in Greece and Turkey. And he's preaching, of course, mainly to Gentiles, non-Jews. And many Gentiles have accepted the message of Christ. Now, some Jewish Christians have said, "Oh, it's not enough for these Gentiles to accept Christ. They've got to become Jews as well. They've got to follow all the Jewish customs and then accept Christ. In order to be true Christians, they must be Jews as well. But the Apostle Paul didn't agree with that. He said, no, all they need to do is accept Christ. Now, Paul himself, of course, was a Jew, and he was becoming wrapped up in the wonderful revival that he was part of amongst the Gentiles. And his own Jewish Christian friends back in Jerusalem were getting a little jealous of his success in the Gentile world. And what's more, the Gentile people were richer in this worldly terms, and the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, were rather poor. So Paul thinks what he'll do is make a good will gesture to try and bring the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians together. And he arranges that the Gentile Christians have a collection. Then he, Paul, will take the money and take it right to Jerusalem to help the Jerusalem church in their need. And this offering will cement what should have been a warm and loving relationship between the Gentile believers in Jesus and the Jewish believers in Jesus. So there's a good practical reason for him to go to Jerusalem in person. There's also a spiritual reason for him to go to Jerusalem. In verse 22 of the previous chapter, verse 20, we read, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." He said he was compelled by the Spirit. He felt a definite calling from God, not just his common sense, but a definite calling from God that he should go to Jerusalem. Now, there's another factor as well, persuading him that going to Jerusalem was right, and this is the first three verses of chapter 21. And it's not immediately obvious the relevance of these verses, but let me just try and explain a little to you. Just read the first three verses of 21. "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos." That's where my wife and I were on holiday in October, that very place. "The next day we went to Rhodes." I think some members of our church have been to Rhodes on holiday recently. "And from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia." That's the Lebanon. "We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it," so they went right into the deep area of the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't stick to the coast. They went right round the south of Cyprus. "We sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo." Now, scholars tell us that Paul was very fortunate to be able to make this journey. The winds must have just been in the right direction to take the boat on that course. What's more, it must have been quite a fast boat. And we remember last week we learned that Paul was late on this journey. It must have been quite a fast boat for it to have gone around the south of Cyprus. It can't have been a small little cargo boat which would have had to hug the coast. So this would have been confirmation for Paul. This very convenient transport was there and waiting. So this would all have meant to him, yes, I am right to go to Jerusalem. But there were also pressures from other people not to go to Jerusalem. You look at verse 12 of chapter 21. "We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now, who's we? Well, we must include the person who's writing the book of Acts. Now, who was the person who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, as you know. So Luke did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. Luke and others appealed to him, please don't go. So there's this human pressure on him not to go. Now, are you and I undergoing this human pressure not to go in a direction that we had wanted to go into? They might be right. You might be right. And verse 4 of chapter 21, Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days through the Spirit. Notice that. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Then verse 10 and 11. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. He'd come from the very city where Paul was going to, and he knew the situation there. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So this human pressure, Luke and others say, "Look, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And the spiritual pressure, there's people saying to Paul, "We feel guided in our spirit by the Holy Spirit that you shouldn't go to Jerusalem." Now, what are we to make of that? Well, these were Paul's friends. These were good people who were talking to him. They weren't inspired by any evil spirit. They had a genuine spiritual insight from God that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be in trouble. There was danger there. So in other words, the Spirit of God gave these people who were advising him not to go to Jerusalem, they gave them a real appreciation of what would happen to Paul if he went. But they came to the wrong conclusion. Indeed, they realized that he would be in trouble, as indeed he was, as we'll discover next time, when he went to Jerusalem. But they came to the wrong conclusion. They thought that meant he mustn't go. You know, there are people today in some sects and even in other some Christian denominations where you'll find people standing up in a Christian meeting and saying, "I have a word of knowledge from the Lord that you must do something like this, or you must do that, or the other." This can lead to a great tyranny, you know, a spiritual tyranny. I don't know if any of you have heard of the shepherding movement, which is in some churches today, where every member of the church has someone set over them who is their spiritual director, who has to instruct them where to go, what job to do, who to marry. Everything is instructed by the shepherd above. And other people claim this special knowledge where they can instruct people what they should do. Now, people in a church fellowship may indeed have something from the Holy Spirit, some real knowledge from him. But we must never think that it's infallible and must be used to rule others. Because God, in his wisdom, gives us knowledge, but he does not want us to think that we are therefore infallible. Because we could not live human lives and Christian lives if we had some kind of crystal ball which told us everything that was going to happen. We simply could not live human lives. You and I could not make responsible decisions as human beings if we had some supernatural gift that told us everything that was going to happen tomorrow and the next week. And yet we have a human craving, or some of us may have, for that sort of thing. Ronald Reagan and his wife consulted the astrologer, didn't they? You've read about that in the newspapers. You see, he wanted to know exactly what he should do. He wanted to learn from the stars what he should do. Now, I was just reading in the newspaper this week that Boris Yeltsin, the president of Russia, he has sought some fortune-telling woman, rather like Rasputin, to tell him everything that he should do in world affairs. There's this craving for supernatural certainty about the future. But if we, as I said, if we had that, we would not be able to live human lives. If we could see into the future, We couldn't live human lives and make reasonable decisions as human beings. So God, in his mercy, does not allow us to have that. He allows us to see something. He may allow us to see through a blurred image of something that is in the future, but not exactly, usually. And so here we are, these people really, under God's guidance, know that Paul is going to be in danger in Jerusalem. But they come to the wrong conclusion. See, Paul himself confessed to being in the dark. He didn't claim that he knew everything that was going to happen to him. Verse 22 of Acts 20 again. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now these words, not knowing what will happen to me there. Not knowing what will happen to me there. So there was human pressure on Paul, emotional pressure, and spiritual pressure on him. Yet notice the outcome. In verse 14 of Acts 21, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Those very people, those good people, those spiritual people who had said to Paul, we feel in our spirit that you should not go to Jerusalem, then said to him, well, off you go. The Lord's will be done. And we can learn a few lessons from that, can't we? We're responsible for our own actions. We must have the courage to pray and to think and to decide. We must listen to advice. But those who love us most are not necessarily the ones to be our best guides. You see, all this advice to Paul was from those who loved him most. Those who love us most are not always our best guides because their instinct is for our safety. And safety is not always God's will for us in worldly terms. We should not expect certainty, knowledge of everything in the future, nor should we expect in our Christian lives freedom from risk. Then the second point, which is considerably shorter than the first point, is we move on from guidance to diplomacy. Remember I said there was tension between the Jewish believers in Jesus and the Gentile believers in Jesus, and Paul was going right into the heart of Jerusalem where the Jewish believers in Jesus were. And Paul had to be very tactful, and this is our lesson. Second lesson. We read in verse 19 of Acts 21, when he'd got to Jerusalem, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. In other words, he was friendly and open and greeted them and shared with them the good things that God had done among the Gentiles. And then they bring their complaint against him. Verse 20 and 21. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed in Jesus. And all of them are zealous for the law, for our Jewish customs. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, to turn away from the Jewish rules, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now, Paul could have got on his high horse because of that criticism. He could have said, oh, that's untrue, and you'll just have to believe me. Instead, he does everything to conciliate and make peace. Verse 22 onwards, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come, So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Then verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Now, we probably don't know what that's all about, but to summarize it, it simply means that they say to Paul, look, because we're criticizing you, because you're being criticized for not following Jewish customs, you go and publicly follow them. Follow this purification rite. Then everyone will see that you are not downgrading the Jewish customs. Now, I don't believe Paul thought that he really needed to do this to please God. He knew he didn't need to go through these rites to please God. But being a Jew, God allowed him to do it, so there was nothing against his conscience. He could have said, oh, I'm not going to bother with that. I know I'm all right with God. I know my rights. God's pleased with me. But no, he didn't. He said, all right, I'll do that. For the sake of the peace of the church, he went through that difficult custom so that peace might be brought. You see, Paul's aim was not his own honor or his own pride. He had one aim, the progress of the gospel, which could be summed up in the words he wrote to the Corinthians, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, that's the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. In other words, I've made myself adaptable. I do things that I don't particularly want to do. I change my habits and my customs and my way of living that I don't particularly want to do, but I do it so that I may win people for the sake of Christ. A lesson for us is, yes, be prepared to take risks, stand for the truth of the gospel, but don't look for trouble. Be humble enough to please others when you don't really think it necessary under God. The progress of the gospel is more important than our customs and our likes and our dislikes. If things are not your cup of tea and my cup of tea, that doesn't mean to say we reject them. We have to be adaptable to win some. We have to have worship in this church. Some people don't like traditional worship, but some people do. So we have traditional worship to win those who do like traditional worship. Some people don't like the more modern worship, but we have to have modern worship in order to win those who like modern worship. We have to be all things to all men so that we will win others for Christ. I finish with these words of Paul from Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you and pray that we might have the meekness and the courage of Christ himself, and so be instruments of his to bear witness to his salvation to our needy world. We pray this in his name. Amen.